Never know. You never know. Tonight I might mention they had the book up here, Behold the Land. If God would so lead and open the doors for you, you can also have an opportunity to behold the land a little more closer. Mark Colson and myself, next May, Lord willing, are involved in a trip to Rome, Israel, and Egypt, and there's information in the back. Also, some of our little magazines are left called Chronos, one of the Greek words for time. Part of it is allegorical, meant to make you think. If you'd like some sample copies or to be on the free mailing list, then you'll print your address clearly. I'd be happy to put you on that. I see we're ready to go tonight. A young man came up to me tonight and said, you're dressed Greenwoodish tonight. And here I have a glass of root beer for a beverage. Everything's set humanly. But we look to the Lord now as we return to Genesis. And just for a minute, Genesis chapter 12, please. Genesis chapter 12. Returning in a minute to chapter 15, where we left off this morning, as we look at Abraham, the pattern of the Christian life and gospel. But just for a minute, to return to verse 7 of Genesis 12. Verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And God will bless the reading of his precious word. Again, you notice there's two key things concerned with Abraham. There is a seed. That is his offspring. But there's a reason I like the word seed, as we heard something about a seed today. A seed is a plurality of one. It's one seed, but inherent in that seed could be an apple tree with 300, 400 apples. It's one, but it's a plurality of one. And so sometimes it's referring to Abraham himself and his immediate offspring, sometimes to the whole nation, and sometimes to the whole plan, the church, that God is doing through him, and of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it concerns a seed, but not only a seed, unto thy seed, verse 7 says, I will give this land. While the seed is the promise of what God would do, the land would be the inheritance, the promised land that God would give to his physical seed, the children of Israel. And so we have a seed, and we have a land, which is an inheritance for the seed. With that in mind, if you'll progress back to chapter 15 of Genesis. Chapter 15. This morning, we occupied ourselves somewhat with the first six verses, where God made a five-word promise to Abram, so shall thy seed be. As many as the stars he could count, God would take a childless couple, and God would do the power, and God would do the work, and God would make the promise, and God would keep the promise that he would have as many as the stars he could see. And Abraham simply believed God in his person and in his promise that he could perform it in his heart, and that second he was declared a righteous man. We saw how that is a pattern of how a sinner gets saved today and becomes righteous with God. And that was verse 6, which we'll reread. Genesis 15, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And then God says something to Abram, verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. First, God makes a promise concerning the seed. Now he makes a promise concerning the land. He says, I have brought you out of the Chaldees, and I've given you a land to inherit. Now, Abram has a question for God, and that's verse 8. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Notice he didn't say, how do I know I'll really have a seed? Well, God had just promised him, so shall thy seed be. That would have been a breach of faith. He already trusted God in the seed, and he was declared righteous. And now a righteous man, who's declared righteous by God, justified, has a question for God. And it does not concern his justification, but it concerns an inheritance that God had promised. God had mentioned an inheritance, and he said in verse 8, whereby shall I know, or how do I know I shall inherit it? And I believe, brothers and sisters, that is a relevant question for us today. You see, we too, by faith in the promise in the Lord Jesus, as we learned this morning, are declared righteous. Romans 3:22 to the believer, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe. righteousness without works, Romans 4:6. And so we have been imputed the declaration of God Himself as righteous and accepted in His eyes, justified from guilty to justified. But His gospel does much more than that. It promises the believer an inheritance. You can go just like it did Abraham. You remember Hebrews 11:8, that by faith, Abraham afterwards, when he was called out to go to a place of inheritance, and he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And the believer is told that we're going to share in that city, the coming kingdom, and so on. The believer is told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 15, that they which receive the promise and are called to an eternal inheritance. We have a promise of eternal inheritance. In the words of Hebrews 12:28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. We have a kingdom, an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 10 and verse 36 puts it this way. Actually, verse 34 of Hebrews 10 speaks of you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Speaking of this heavenly reality, verse 36 says of Hebrews 10, that you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And it connects the promise with heaven and the return of Christ. And after a little while, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And so we have a heavenly inheritance. We have a promise, a kingdom, the coming of Christ, a heavenly substance. And Abraham asked the question, yes, I'm justified. I'm not questioning my justification, but I would like some assurance of this inheritance you talked about. How shall I know I shall inherit it? Now, Christians ask that question today. I believe Christ died, and yes, He's forgiven my sins, and yes, I'm righteous, but I got living to do. And am I really guaranteed of the kingdom and the inheritance and the glory? Could something happen? Is there anything required that I must do on top of that? I could be justified and escape hell, but how do I really inherit the inheritance? God has promised it. And Abraham says, I want assurance. How shall I know I shall inherit it? And God then begins to answer him. And the rest of chapter 15 is God's answer to the question, how shall I know I shall inherit it? And God answers in two ways. One in graphics or picture form, so he can get the picture in his mind, and then by his word. Look how God begins to answer this question, how shall I know that I shall inherit it? Verse 9 of Genesis 15. And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided him not. So he cuts these animals up for the most part, except the birds, and lays them in two rows against each other. And then we read this in verse 11. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And there he's driving the birds away from the blood-stained sacrifices. Verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now God brings a great darkness, and he falls into a deep sleep, where he would be motionless. You know, when you're in a deep sleep, you can't move. You don't move. At least you don't know you move. And there he is in his deep sleep and darkness, and then God speaks to him. And watch what God says in verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety. How shall I know? Abram, as he goes into this deep sleep with the pieces of the sacrifice there, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards they shall come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Your seed, a plurality of one, the many offspring, the nation, it will be another 400 years before they own this land. Abraham owned nothing but a burial plot. And he did not receive the full promise, nor the coming kingdom yet, the city prepared by God. But God said, notice in verse 16, you learn a little bit about the character of God, that it will be the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The pagan, while they were wicked, God is a merciful God, and their cup is not full. And he would hold off before he'd bring in utter destruction to the pagan.
We get that same teaching, don't we, in 2 Peter 3:9. Why the day of the Lord and its fiery judgment on planet Earth and its sin hasn't happened yet. It's not that we don't deserve it, but it says, speaking of his promise of judgment, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He hasn't forgot, he hasn't just put it on the back burner. But why? His character. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God holds back, and he holds back, and in our own lives he did the same. And he holds back, giving them a chance to come to repentance. But there comes a day, a righteous God, the cup is full. We use the expression, I've had it up to here, and we go into action. And so to speak, God will someday. And here he would go into action someday, but it would be another 400 years. You will inherit it, your seed Abraham, no other surety. But it's interesting the way God graphically described it to him. He told him to cut those pieces. For what God is doing with Abraham here is making a covenant. Look at verse 18, if you jump down to verse 18 of our chapter. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. You see, a covenant is a pledge of promises. And in the Bible, often, what was done, pieces were cut of a sacrifice, and then someone would pass through those pieces, those two rows of pieces, symbolizing that two parties are involved. And either one or two parties, depending on who were making the promises, would pass through those pieces. And so he said, I want you to cut those pieces, with the implication being, whoever would dare break his word will end up as those sacrificial pieces, the judgment. Now that is the way Israel at the time made covenants. I'd like you to see that, and then we're going to come back to Genesis 15. So for a minute, you'd go to Jeremiah chapter 34, please. The prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 34. This is a time during Israel apostasy, but there was a mini revival, and when Jeremiah's word from God came to them, that they decided to put a little reform in action according to the word of God under King Zedekiah. And we're going to break in at verse 8 of Jeremiah 34. Verse 8. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them. That every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being Hebrew or Hebrewess, go free. That none should serve himself or them to wit of a Jew or his brother. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should let his manservant and everyone his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them any more, then they obeyed and let them go. But afterward they turned, and caused the servants of the handmaids whom they had let go free to return, and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. You see, they had forsaken the law of God. After 6 years, a Hebrew slave had the right to go free. He had a decision. He wasn't a lifetime slave. He could say, I no longer want to serve, and he could go out free after 6 years. For economic reasons, they were forcing them to stay as slaves. The word of God came, and they made a covenant with God. So we're going to obey your word. We're going to free the slaves that we've kept too long. And then they changed their mind, and they said, no, we're losing money. It was cheap labor. And they took them back for economic reasons, most likely. God's reaction to that is in verse 17 of Jeremiah 34. Verse 17. Therefore thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother, and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord. In other words, going to be free from good times. To the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant with which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain, and pass between the parts thereof. What they did that day, they cut the sacrificial pieces in two, made two rows, and the men of Israel passed through it and made these vows to God. And then verse 19, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of this land, which passed between the parts of the calf. And so the one that is obligated to fulfill the promises would be the one who would pass between the pieces. In this case, it was the people making promises to keep the God, we'll do this, and they did not keep their promises. And God says, you want liberty, I'll free you from everything good, and you'll be judged because you broke my word. This is a custom accepted in Israel in the word of God. With that in mind, if you'd return, please, to Genesis 15. And notice how this covenant is formed. In answer to the question, how do I know I shall inherit it? The pieces were divided up as God said, and then something happened again in verse 12 we saw of Genesis 15, that God brought a great darkness and a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And then God came with his word and says, know of a surety that I'm going to do this. And then look at verse 17 of Genesis 15, verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. That was representing God. A smoking furnace. Perhaps after, I really don't know exactly why a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. Maybe some could give me some feedback later of why those symbols. There's been some suggestion in the sacrifices, the ascending up of the smoke, acceptable to God. It was dark, and the only light would be from the burning lamp. It would be what God said. It wouldn't be what man would rationalize. It would be God's revelation. But anyway, I want you to notice that God alone passed through those pieces, because God alone is making the promises. Abram had nothing to do with it. He's in a sleep. He can't move a muscle. How do I know I shall inherit it? Abram, it will have nothing to do with you. You'll be making no promises. It will not be your performance. It will not be your rituals. In fact, the poor man couldn't move a muscle in a deep sleep. But it is no of a surety it's what I'm going to do for you. It'll be my work for you that you can know of a surety that you will inherit it. And so it is God alone who passes through the pieces. Not the children of Israel. That's why that covenant didn't work. Man fails. But God keeps his word. You know, what would you think of a covenant? We have those today, you know. You bond them where people pass between two. They're called weddings. And bridegroom side, friends are on one side, the witnesses, and the bride on the other side. You notice the bride comes up between the two sets of witnesses. And in the middle, the bride and groom stand between the two, and they pledge promises to each other. Promises that they'll never forsake one another till death do they part or the Lord Jesus come. For better or for worse, for richer or for poor. They are pledging promises. What would you think of a wedding? And you look around, and there's the bridegroom pledging promises, and the bride's asleep in the pew. You would say, I don't give that wedding much chance. But maybe you would. Maybe that man's so committed, he's going to do it regardless of her. You see, that's what God was doing. Abraham in a deep sleep, can't move a muscle, can't respond, can't even make a commitment, and God alone passes through the pieces. Know of a surety, Abraham, this is how you'll get your inheritance. He gives him his word. He gives him his light. I will do it. I have promised. God's answer to Abraham's question on how shall he know he'll get his inheritance. With that in mind, I'd like you to go back to where we were this morning, to Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3. We saw this morning that Abraham was used as the pattern, quoting from Genesis 15:6, that it was not a matter of I trust Christ and add something to it later, but Abraham simply believed and was accounted righteous. And so it quotes that in verse 6 of Galatians 3, which we'll reread. Verse 6 of Galatians 3. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But now a question might arise. How do I know I'll maintain that righteousness? How do I know the promise of an inheritance, which will be the subject of chapter 3? How does a Christian really get it? Is it something that, yes, Christ does take away my sin and make me right, but to make sure I really get in the eternal inheritance of the kingdom, there is some ritual or some rules, or there's certainly something that if I fail in, I probably won't get it. How do you know you'll get the promises God promises to justify it? That's the thought of chapter 3. And as we go on to read, look at verse 7 now. Verse 7 of Galatians 3. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. It doesn't say the children of God, although that's true. They which have this faith which trusts God in his promise are the children of Abraham. They're linked to Abraham. Verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or the pagan or Gentile through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. The blessing God's thinking about right here is justification. Way back in Genesis when he says, in thee shall all the nations be blessed, the scripture was foreseeing that this blessing would go far beyond Israel. It would include the Gentiles, and it would come the same way Abraham got it, by faith alone, and they would be just as righteous as the father Abraham would be himself. And scripture foresaw that. And then it says in verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Connected to Abraham by faith. Therefore the blessings, the spiritual blessings of Abraham, are given to his offspring also, on the same principle, by grace, by promise alone, by God's performance, by faith alone. You see, Galatians is dealing with the problem. Is this gospel that saves and the promises connected with it, is it what God does for man, or is it what man does for God? Or is it a little mix of both? And the answer is going to be, just like Abraham got that night, it was strictly grace, what God does for man in keeping his promises by grace. That's how you know. And so he goes on. Now in this chapter, the Apostle Paul brings three key figures of history before us. As you see in these opening verses, he's bringing Abraham, the recipient and the father of these grace promises, that they're the heir of the world and all nations will be blessed in him, justified and so on in him. That he is the recipient of these grace promises. The great patriarch Abraham. That's one of three key figures in Galatians 3. The second figure is the Lord Jesus Christ. You look, for example, at verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The seed of Abraham, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the second key figure of history. And then the third one is farther down in the chapter. You look at verse 19 of Galatians 3. Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now that law, given through a mediator, though his name isn't given, it's implied here, is Moses. And so the mediator Moses is the third great figure of history. He brings in Abraham, the one who is given the promises unconditionally by grace. He brings in Christ, the seed of Abraham. He brings in Moses, the mediator of God's law, God's holy standard. And he ties it all together in the true gospel of God. Now he's already laid the foundation that Abraham was righteous by faith. And this promise is bigger than just Abraham or his Jewish seed, but to all nations. And he goes on to show that in the verses we read. And then he brings in the second great figure in this plan of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10 in Galatians 3, please. Verse 10. For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, the law that was given through Moses, while it is holy, it contains a curse. And that curse is, it is not a package deal. You can't say, well, I try my best, and I did not steal, and I did obey mother and dad, but you know, I didn't love God with all my heart. And I did have some lustful thoughts on adultery, but God understands I tried my best. God said, it's not like that. You're under a curse if you don't continue in all the things that are written thereof. God is that holy. James 2:10 says, whosoever keepeth the whole law and yet offendeth in one point, he is guilty of all. Can you imagine someone that holy? It's like a 500-link chain. The brother at the back would be holding this tight chain, and I would hold it up here. How many links would have to be broken to cause the thing to snap? You say, just one. And our standing, or should I say, our connection to God, rather, is broken. We have no connection to God if there's one sin. God has given his law, but one that we break constitutes us a sinner, and there's a curse to it. But then he points to the solution, and it will not be the law. It will not be religion and ritual and our performance. The solution is in Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one born of the Jewish race, but yet from heaven. You look at verse 13 again of Galatians 3. 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And it takes us now to that performance we are talking about for our sin that was on the tree done by the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, remember he says, I placarded Christ crucified in front of you, Galatians 3:1. Our gospel, brothers and sisters, is not an invitation for a man to do something. It is a declaration of what God has done for man in Christ on the tree. We must never forget that. Asking man to do this or invite this or pray this, it is not an invitation for man to do something. It's to put his faith on what God has done for man on the tree in Christ. Christ crucified. That we're under a curse, separation and judgment from God, eventually in a place called the lake of fire, Revelation 20:15, because we have broken his law. Maybe not a lot, but just one constitutes you a sinner. And Christ has delivered, that is, redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. He who had no sin hung on that tree, and there he bore in his body your sin and my sin in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. And that is, his work was redemptive. He was paying the price to deliver us from the grip of the law and the grip of sin. Because God is righteous, he can't say, well, I love you, I'll just forget your sins, we'll sweep them under the rug. Well, that would be kind, but he would not uphold the law. It wouldn't be righteous. Sin had to be satisfied. The law's demands had to be met, and Christ met them. The sinless Christ, the man who walked among men, who never sinned, the Son of God, redeemed us from the curse of the law. He hung on the tree, and as the Old Testament said, that's a curse, and there he took our sin. You see, it was a redemptive work. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ was far more than just an I love you statement. You know, some say, well, what a thing for him to do. Yes, I understand he died. It means he really cares for me. Even though I'm in sin and living like this, he cared enough to die. I mean, he really hurt for me. I really respect him for that. It wasn't an I love you statement. You know, sometimes people will do things just to get someone's attention, to let them know they love them. And I heard of a fellow who jumped off a five-story building to build. He broke his leg. I really care for you. He wanted his girlfriend to know. I wanted to hurt for you. It was not an I love you statement. It was, yes, it was love. It was redemptive. That is, it was paying a curse. It was substitution. It counted as a payment for your sin and my sin. His death was not just a martyr's death. It wasn't dying for a cause. You've heard of people who, they believe in maybe a good cause. And you want to get national press, national attention. Nobody's really listening to it or doing anything about it. So they'll put gas on them, cover themselves with fire. Or go on a hunger strike and wither away and die. And suddenly the world will say, well, that's a right, that person really believes in the cause. Maybe we should do something about it. He just wasn't saying, I believe the Ten Commandments are so ethical. I believe that social and family values are so important. I want you to know how important God's rules are. I'm going to die so I can get your attention to keep the law. No. He died to deliver us from the curse of the law. The very curse the law brings us under. And he died so we could, as we'll see, be saved and be justified. And he bore our curse on the tree. He redeemed us. You see, when he died, that death counted as payment for our sin. He cried out on the cross in John 19:30, it is finished. Not I am finished. He goes on forever. It, the price of sin is fully dealt with. Romans 3:25 calls it propitiation. It means to satisfy one's righteous anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger. You go out and you find your new car, some vandals have sprayed a chartreuse and ripped all the plugs out. And they just smashed the engine and scratched the side. Just took an axe to the windows. And they walk up to you and they say, hey man, I just lost my cool. I'm sorry, here's a chocolate bar. Oh, do you forgive them? Are you propitiated? Has your anger been satisfied? You say, no, no. Put it back in mint condition. A price must be paid. My rights have been violated. Propitiation, God's righteous anger has been satisfied. It is finished. And God raised him from the dead to show that. He redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. And so it points us to the finished work of Christ. This gospel is not an invitation for man to do something. It's a declaration what God has done for man's sin and the work of Christ at the cross. And why did he do that? Well, look at verse 14 of Galatians 3. Verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham, of being an heir of the world, of being declared righteous, of having an inheritance. That blessing might come on Gentiles through Jesus Christ, and we receive the Spirit of Christ. We receive His very life in us. Christ wants you to put you in Abraham's family, for you must be there to get the blessing. Look what he goes on to say in verse 15. He uses an analogy they can relate to. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto. Now, he says, I do want you to understand that when a covenant is made, certain covenant in the Roman times, and we still have them today, that once they're sealed, nobody can come along and say, well, we're going to change it, we're going to disannul it, you see, we're going to add something to it. In many cases, we have such a covenant today called the Last Will and Testament. And at least when the person dies in our culture, it's supposedly unchangeable in most cases. And so they die, and so say there's somebody, say there's a very old lady, and she died. And you had taken her chicken soup in her old age, you had got her social security check and bought her things, and in her will, she left it to the children to divide it equally among her children. And you hear she died, and you hear the lawyer at the estate is dividing up the will, and you say, well, I'm certainly in it, all those good things I did. And you go and you see the lawyer, and you say, well, I'm a good friend, and I hear there's a will in the estate. He says, there is, and he reads it to you, and he says, all the children receive an equal portion of the inheritance. You say, well, you see, I am not a child, but let me tell you, I did this, and I did that, and they didn't really care for her that much, and I took care of her. Or would you mind adding my name there to it and give me a portion? So I can't. You know, it's sealed. It's, I cannot add your name. I know the work you did, but it will not disannul the promises she made in her covenant, the last will and testament. Now, they can relate to that. Something that's added later cannot disannul what is given as a gift, as a promise. And so, having given that analogy, he gets to his point in verse 16 of Galatians 3. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many. Abraham had many children, but it's one line, singular, a plural of one. And not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Abraham, the culmination of his seed, was the coming of the Messiah, born in the Jewish race, but yet of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the seed of Abraham. And we must be in him to receive these blessings. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. He said, God did give a law. God did give ritual and rules. But I want to tell you something. It was added after the promise. Notice when God made these promises to Abraham, long before Moses. Timing that was perfect by God. He's forming a pattern of his gospel. That the promises have nothing to do with the law. It's all what God will do for man. Abraham is asleep. And God does the passing through. It's unconditional grace promises. But the law did come along 430 years after. But when something comes after, it can't annul what was already said. And so the law has no power to disannul these great promises. It is absolutely, it can't change it because it came after. And so verse 18 says, for if the inheritance be of the law, here's the inheritance now. If the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Genesis 15. It had nothing to do with the law. The poor man couldn't move a muscle in a deep sleep. And God alone passed through the pieces. God says, no, of a surety, it's my promise to you, Abraham, this covenant. That's why you can know you'll get it. It has nothing to do with you. And it's not by law, or else it wouldn't be sure. And then based on that, that Christ is the seed of Abraham, look what he goes on to say toward the end of chapter 3. Look at verse 26 of Galatians. For ye are all the children, literally sons of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now look at verse 29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, if you're Christ, he's the offspring of Abraham. And if Christ's Spirit is in you, back to verse 14, and you've been baptized into Christ, and you're in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Not only by adoption, but if you will, spiritual genes. You have his life in you. Because Abraham's seed, the man Christ Jesus through his Spirit, lives in you, and you've been baptized into Christ, placed into him. Therefore, you're connected to Abraham, and everything God promised Abraham in the spiritual vein, as the New Testament interprets it, becomes the church. We'll even reign over the land, by the way, in the kingdom that's coming. And it's on the same basis, by faith alone. It had nothing to do with law. It had nothing to do with any of Abraham's performances. He was in a deep sleep. How do I know I'll get this inheritance? Well, it's because you belong to Christ, and it's because Christ belongs to Abraham, and Abraham got it by grace, and you simply had the same faith Abraham. That's how you know. And I love these closing verses here. It tells us what we have in Christ. You know, today people are seeking for identity, trying to find themselves. Where did I come from? Where am I going? Why am I here? What's the purpose to life? Am I just a product of chemicals just randomly that came together? You know, something like a sand dune at the end of a hurricane. There it is, just kind of blown together. Is there any meaning of what put me together? So the gospel gives you identity. It links you up. Look at verse 26 again. It links you up. For ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It reconciles you to God. It gives you a relationship with the Creator of the universe, not just servants, but sons. You are linked up to the God of eternity. But it not only takes you up, it goes out wide. It links you with a whole network of family of Christians. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all. Notice that, Christians, you are all one in Christ Jesus. It links you in a unity in Christ. Regardless of your race, your ethnic or religious background, your racial background, there's a new family called the new man, the born-again family, the church, and you equally share these blessings in Christ. Someone doesn't have less of the Holy Spirit than someone else. Someone isn't half justified and someone's completely justified. Someone doesn't have part of heaven and others just have three-fourths of it. You are equally one. These blessings come in Abraham through Christ by grace. And you're one with them all. So we have identity. We have a family all over the world and with Christians in past ages. So we have a breadth to our relationship, our identity. And we have a length. It goes backwards and it goes forwards. Look at verse 29 again. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. It takes you back. People say, well, what's my roots today? I've got to find who my parents, my grand. I've got to have meaning in life. Regardless of your physical circumstances, God has something greater. You go back to Abraham. You can trace to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the kings, and so on, and say, I'm in that family, the chosen family of blessing. I have roots. I can go back to Abraham, who will be heir of the world through Christ. And when it goes forward, heirs according to the promise, I have an inheritance that's coming. Peter says an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4. I'm headed somewhere. You talk about identity. The Christian gospel brings you into a real roots and family, and upward and outward and backward. It gives meaning to life. Christ has done it. Abraham, the giver of the recipient of the promises by grace, fulfilled in Christ. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You know, the God of glory appeared to Abram, called him out of Mesopotamia, that idol-worshipping country, and formed the nation of Israel to represent the one true God. Then God comes into Israel in Acts 7 or Acts 9 and appears to Paul and calls him out of Jerusalem. And sends them back to the Gentiles to get a bigger family, the sons of God, until the whole thing is complete. What a plan. God is working it, and it really started from the human viewpoint with Abraham. But there's one more entity here. He's dealt a little bit with Abraham. He's dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the law and Moses? You're saying, well, why didn't God just leap from Abraham to Christ? Why the 430-year gap? Why the law for 1,450 years? Why all this time? What did God bring? Why the law? You're saying it's not necessary? Paul must address that because God is holy and his law was of God. Look at verse 19 of Galatians 4 again. Galatians 3 and verse 19. As he deals with Moses now. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why the law? If it has nothing to do with the promise, if it doesn't disannul it, if I'm not justified by law, if the inheritance isn't by law, why the law then? Why did God give this thing? Well, he goes on to say in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, of course that is Moses. Given until the promise would come in the seed, that is the Lord Jesus. Why was it added? Because of transgressions. Brothers and sisters, there's a technical difference between transgressions and sins. While sin is missing the mark, transgression is a motion word crossing over the line. You see, the law was given to reveal to man that he is indeed a rebel against God, a lawbreaker, a sinner in need of the promise, and it's meant to make the promise desirable. People don't usually like handouts. Oh, no, I can do it myself. Thank you very much. Man don't like to admit, I'm a sinner. There's no good in me. So God adds something that will reveal his sin to make the promise desirable. So he says, oh, yes, I do need that. You see, if you're out swimming in this pool when the sun comes up, and I walk by and I throw you a life preserver. You say, get that. I'm having a nice time. I don't need that. Would you remove that, please? But if you're going down for the third time, you'll reach out. You have a need. God brings his law to show us our need to make the gift of grace desirable so we'll reach out for it. Transgressions. You see, man is a transgressor. You see, our sin isn't just because, well, I'm in a bad environment and I have these instincts, and God understands. God says, well, that's what you think that your sin is. Let me give you my law and let the law enter. And he draws his standard to have no other gods, to honor your father and mother, to don't steal, to don't murder, not commit adultery, don't covet your neighbor's things, and so on. It includes hard attitudes. And then mankind with that law still doesn't. Now he's more than a sinner. He's a transgressor. He has seen the line, and he has stepped over it knowingly. He has taken the lid off man's respectability, his religious respectability. So you think you're okay with your religion, let me give you my law. And the Bible says the people with the law in 2 Chronicles 33:9 did worse than the heathen. They became more depraved at one point in their history than the pagan himself. You know, Romans 3:20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 5:20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, it might increase. And in the words of Romans 7:13, that sin might appear sin, that by the commandment sin might be exceeding sinful. You know, God has to unsave people sometimes before he saves them. And so he let his law enter. You know, it makes sin appear sin. Some children might come in, and you might in the foyer or foyer have a brown tweed rug. And they're ready to walk in the house. You say, oh, there's mud on your shoes. And they look on the rug. They say, no, there's nothing. And then you lay a white rug down. Oh, they step on the white, and there's all kind of mud. The mud was always there. The white rug simply made it appear. Man has always been a sinner. God lets this law enter that man will be seen as a rebel, a transgressor. Yes, I know your standards, and I rationalize my way, and I do it anyway. I am a lawbreaker deserving of wrath, deserving of judgment. God brings it in, but why? Look at verse 22 of Galatians 3. Verse 22 of Galatians 3. But the Scripture hath concluded, that's speaking of the law, the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. But there's a reason. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe. All are under sin that the promise could be given, that the promise is desirable. So, brothers and sisters, Moses and the law in God's program is indispensable, but it's in the right order. People today will say Abraham, Jesus, and Moses. They'll say, yes, you come to Jesus, he's the descendant of Abraham, but then you do have to do this or not do this if you really want to get the inheritance and the promises. And they'll take you back to Moses. And God says, that's not it at all. It's Abraham, and then Moses, and then Jesus. And Moses doesn't disannul the promises in Abraham. He simply reveals the need for them by exposing us as a rebel, a transgressor against God, in need of salvation because his judgment and grace is the only way we'll get it. You see, we must not leave Moses out of the equation. We must bring people to the fact that they have sinned. And that, I mean, to point them to it. There is a law. We need not ignore this law. It's not made for the righteous man, but the unrighteous. You know, when Paul gives the good news in Romans, the gospel, he takes 2.5 chapters and gives you the bad news. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. 2.5 chapters of bad news. Man must see his need to be saved. And God has given us a law. We need to hold this up. I remember once when I started a camp session with kids 6 to 13. I don't always start them this way. I was led to start it with the Ten Commandments and had them take a little test, as I illustrated it, which ones they broke. And by the Spirit of God, 2 or 3 saw themselves sinners that night and trusted Christ, and we trust it was real. God has brought something to reveal our need for the promise. And so we must lead men to Moses to show them they're a sinner, and then there's a need that the promise might be given by faith in Jesus Christ. And as the chapter closes in verse 29 again, "And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." How do I know now that I'm righteous, believer? How do you know you shall inherit?